Well, today we're continuing our sermon series that we've entitled, Can I Really Believe? Can I Really Believe? And there we're going to spend about 5 weeks in this sermon series where we're going to focus on doctrinal and theological questions that the Bible presents that I believe are crucial and critical for us to understand what it would mean for who God is. I'm also convinced that if we answer these questions, for instance, today, can I really believe that God hates sin? Yet last week we looked at, can I really believe that God still speaks? You see, if we answer these kind of crucial questions, they really will inform us in what motivates us and what we do as a church. You see, if we are understanding of these theological truths that are found in the Scripture, then these answers will actually motivate us in terms of understanding what our vision is and why we do our vision this way. For those of you who are new here, Holy Trinity Church's vision is to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our vision statement is really simple. It is a group of people that are committed to the truth of the gospel. And we believe that in the gospel, when that message is proclaimed, when it's actually lived out, when a group of people actually love and are loved by God, that we ourselves, through the message of the gospel, will be able to see renewal and revival and transformation in our city. And these 5 questions that we're going to answer these in this sermon series, can I really believe that God still speaks? Can I really believe that God hates sin? Can I really believe that God sends his son? Can I really believe that God comforts us? And can I really believe that he sustains us? These 5 questions, I believe, will give us answers. When we answer them, will help us and enable us to see the motivation behind what we do. Now, some will say, concerning this topic today as we try to seek to answer, can I really believe that God hates sin? Some will say, you know, to talk about a subject like this is a mortal self-wound. I mean, churches shouldn't talk about hate. This is what perpetuates war and global violence. Hate? Why should we talk about that? From God? God hating something? I mean, can't you just talk about something that is nice, that's lovely, that's peaceful? That's what we might say. You see, we are prone to believe in a divine power who supervises a system in order to provide personal peace and prosperity to nice people and to help them to be nice in turn, right? We're prone to believe in a God or divine being that is constantly trying to provide personal peace and prosperity to the individual. We want that kind of divine power. We don't want to appease God. You see, we live in a day and age where we want God to appease us, to justify us. And then through every action that we make, we want God to satisfy and vindicate us. You see, we live in a world that is so much of our, we have so much of addictions. And we medicate these addictions by various ways. We medicate our addiction to power and the notion that we can control every facet of our lives. And some of that is due to a false concept or a false conception about God, right? We create within ourselves gods of our own making that allow us to be masters of our own souls or masters who control every bit of our lives. We want control. And so when we try to seek to answer the question, does God hate sin? We might say, of course not. We don't want to talk about that. Because most of us skirt around the issue of hate. We're afraid to confront an idea or a concept where it might hurt a little bit, or it might sting a little bit. Sociologist Christian Smith, who wrote the book, Soul-Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. He wrote this back in 2005. He gives this notion of this idea where teenagers are seeking to find a divine power who has three components. At one level, we want a God that's moralistic, or that's therapeutic, that's deism. See, what he defines here is he actually sees and he realizes that the central goal of life is not to sacrifice or to deny oneself, but it is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's a therapeutic concept of a divine being. Or take, for instance, the moralistic approach. It is that God blesses and he takes to heaven those who try to live good and decent lives. If only I can just do good things. If only I can just give more. If only I can just pray more. If only I can just go to church. That's the moralistic deist view. But then the deistic view is one that just says, you know, God really does exist, and he created the world, but he does not need to be practically involved in every aspect of our lives, except when there's a problem. We have been susceptible to these worldviews, and we believe in these worldviews. Whether you're in the church, outside the church, you're a skeptic, you're an atheist, whatever it might be, we all have these worldviews that play into what we hold to be true. So the question still stands. How should we respond to the question, can I really believe that God hates sin? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is that, yes, God does hate sin. And he hates it so much that he sent his one and only Son that became sin in order that those who were cursed by the law, Jesus himself became a curse. And on that cross, God dealt with his hatred, his own anger against a rebellious and obstinate people, Jesus. We'll get to that. But how does Jeremiah play into this kind of question? What does Jeremiah have to inform? How does Jeremiah inform us about what it means to actually, that God actually hates sin? Well, Jeremiah was a prophet. Let me just give you a little bit of background concerning Jeremiah. He was a prophet. He was speaking on behalf of God to God's people. There was a really relationship established with God and his people. And God worked through prophets so that these prophets would speak on his behalf. And Jeremiah comes to a culture, a group of people that actually said, yes, we believe in God. Yes, we want to live a happy and peaceful life. Yes, nice people should deserve to be a part of something greater than themselves. But Jeremiah came and called out against the half-hearted life of Israel. The Israel that actually had idols in their lives. We're going to see two things related to this text that I think are really important for us to see. What he does here in verses 1 through 10 is he actually does a contrast. At the one hand, Jeremiah, in this passage of chapter 10, what he does is he actually says, here's the disposition of the nation, but here's the debt of the nation. Those are the two kind of things that we're going to see, the two outlines, sections within our passage this morning. The first one is the disposition of the nation. The goal of their disposition, or how they actually live, is that they worship gods or idols. The debts of the nations, Jeremiah calls them that their debt should be worship of God. At the one hand, the disposition of the nation was idolatry. At the other hand, is the debt of the nation which led them to worship the true and living God. I want to take this chapter, this few verses here, in three sections, the disposition of the nations. You see the disposition there in verses 1 through 5, really. Listen to what Jeremiah says again. He's speaking to a group of people that genuinely felt as though they loved God. Here's the key, did you hear the key word? They genuinely felt as though they loved God. They genuinely felt like they were in relationship with God. And so God says, look, I have issue with you. And the issue is there is concerning the house of Israel. It's concerning the specific nation. And this nation here hears a word from the Lord. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord. See, Jeremiah wants to make it very clear that his instruction, his command in verse 2, doesn't come from Jeremiah's own words, doesn't come from his perspective, doesn't come from his religious, traditional kind of background biases that he might have, but he wants them to be clear that this comes from God's word. And God's word is trying to be very clear here. And there's an idea here behind the disposition of the nation with the command that's found in verse 2. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. You see, they were living in a culture in a day that they were intermarrying with other nations. That wasn't a problem. Interracial marriage was not the problem. The problem was that they were marrying individuals who believed in other gods, that actually had in their homes little idols that they would worship. Whether it was an idol of ancestor worship or an idol of sex, an idol of power, an idol of money. All these idols that were in their homes worshiping and praying to these things. And he's saying, look, I know you live in that culture. I know that that's a big part of who you are. You can't avoid them, obviously, but do not learn, is what Jeremiah calls them to do. Do not learn the way of the nations. He's given them an exact command here in verses 2 to 3. But then look at the second part of verse 3. He gives them a specific illustration of how they were, how their hearts were actually being divided. Verse 3, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Jeremiah now describes the ridiculous notion of their actions, essentially. He says, Israelites, you guys go to the field. You guys go out to the forest, and you cut a tree down. And this is what you notice and see them do, the other nations as well. They go down, they cut a tree down, they work it with an axe, they chisel it out. They do some fine craftsmanship. And it's not enough to just be simply designed and crafted and chiseled out. They actually decorate it with silver. They put gold around it. They fasten it with all hammer work. They put nails around it. But then he gets to the conclusion of it. He explains how futile it is to have these kind of idols. Look at the end of verse 4. They cannot move. Look at verse 5. They cannot speak. Look at verse 5 again. They cannot walk. They cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There's a lot of cannots in this section in verses 3 to 5. There's futility, is what Jeremiah is saying about these individuals. There's futility related to the idol worship. The disposition of the nations is that they do something that is really ridiculous and ludicrous. It's vanity. It's worthless. They do something that cannot do, and that has no mobility, that has no speech, that has no good within them. They cannot do evil. Also, even the idea that they're praying to, imagine, you know, a couple in this time that was infertile. They would grab a little idol and pray to this idol, the gods of fertility, and pray to it and ask God to bring blessing and blessing. Or the poor person that was there who couldn't pay their wages or pay their bills, wasn't getting enough wages, they would put a little idol there and pray to it. Or imagine their neighbor just hurt them and they said, well, you have to get this god, this idol here. And you pray to this idol, we can do some sort of voodoo sort of thing here. and hurt and injure that individual. You see, Jeremiah is speaking directly about the disposition of the nations. And he's saying these, the nations, do something that is really ridiculous because their idols cannot do any of the actions that they're calling upon them to do. He also speaks about the disposition of the nation at the end of verse 8 and 9. Listen to what he says there. Excuse me. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen, you know, the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violent and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. We notice the same kind of verb here, wordage here. At the end of verse 3, we saw that they were the hands of the craftsmen. Now, at the end of verse 9, the works of skilled men. Who's put these idols before you? They're skilled craftsmen. Skilled individuals who present something that looks really pleasing to the eye, that might satisfy you for a moment, but at the end, will not satisfy anything at all. Look at the words there again in verse 8. They are both stupid and foolish. Think about something that's stupid. It's something that is like an idiot, essentially. It has no train of logical thought within them. My boys love those words. Little boys do, don't they? But also foolish. There is no train of intelligence. There's no logic and intelligence within these idols here. The instructions of idols is but wood. Now, why is Jeremiah so concerned about the disposition of the nations? He's concerned because the disposition of the nation actually leads to the worship of idols. It is idolatry, is what Jeremiah wants him to believe. Now, for those of us who might say, that's great for them, I don't see the correlation between us. Listen to what Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods. If you haven't read that book, I would just encourage you to read that book. It's really helpful related to modern-day idolatry. But this is what he says. To contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. The biblical book of Acts in the New Testament contains vivid descriptions of cultures of ancient Greco-Roman world. Each city worshipped its favorite deities and built shrines around their images for worship. Now that's putting it today. But going back again in Jeremiah's day, this was a nation that was blessed by God, a nation that received God's good laws, God's good word. It was a nation that actually received a land, a blessing. It was a nation that was given kings and people that were to reign over them. But this nation, because of their adopting of the other idols, the nation's idols, they themselves found God's hand of correction and judgment against them. That was the issue here. God's people gave their hearts to other things, and those things led them to worship. And when you worship one thing, it obviously takes your time from the worship of the true and one God. You see, that's what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm actually jealous for your heart. I'm jealous for you. I'm so jealous. I'm a lover that is so jealous that when he sees the futility of you going and worshiping to a piece of wood that is nicely decorated, that offends me, that hurts me, that affects me. The disposition of the nations is one in which worships other things, other idols. And yet there's great futility within the worship of idols. They cannot. Look at verse 4, they cannot move. Verse 5, they cannot speak. Verse 5, they cannot walk, and they cannot do evil. the very blessings that they were seeking from these idols. They weren't able to produce these idols. They will never be able to produce those things. The disposition of the nations leads to worship of idols. But the conclusion is that these idols will never satisfy and will never fulfill the longings of the heart. Now let's look now to the next section here related to the debt of the nations. That is that, you see, if they were inclined to worship idols, what's the converse? They were to worship God. And immediately Jeremiah, after explaining and describing the false and the futility of worshiping an idol, he gets to verses 6 and 7. And he shows you something that should just shock you. Look at verse 6. In contrast, when you look at verse 5, in contrast, they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. In stark contrast, the debt of the nation is this: there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O kings of the nation? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. What is the debt of the nations? What do they do? What is it that they're due? They're due to praise the Lord, to praise God, to praise Yahweh. You see, God is due his worship, and he wants his fame to continue to extend. And he doesn't want a group of people, his loved ones, his treasured ones, to have half-hearted hearts, but to actually show their full allegiance by the way in which they love and show their love to him. The debt of the nations is that they are to worship God. They owe God worship. That's what they're indebted to. Look at verse 10, the second part of what it means to actually worship God. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. It's interesting, though, here at the end of verse 10, that we end this verses 1 through 9, with something about speaking of God's wrath and God's indignation. Hence the question, can I really believe that God hates sin? You see, when you think about God and who he is, we just heard the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. God is holy. God is worthy of all praise because he is the one who created all things. There is none like him. He is great. His name is great. Should you not worship and fear him? That is his due. The debt of the nations is their life. It's not a half-hearted life. It's a life that is given fully to the worship of who God is. Let me just try to illustrate this. When you work with an organization, when you're hired by that company, and you have a top secret sort of thing that you guys are working on in terms of the innovation, you give all your allegiance to this organization, this company. You give all of it to them. You don't sell your secrets to another organization. You're totally aligned to what they're calling you to do. That's what God is trying to say here. I am so worth it. I want all of your life. I'm so great. And I demand, and I want your allegiance to me. The debt of the nations is worship to God. But how do we stand as a result of reading verse 10? How do we stand when we look at this question of, does God really hate sin? Can we really stand at the end of verse 10 But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. Nations cannot endure. Isn't this why everyone hates the church? Because we think that we have the right answers? Isn't this why people don't come to a place where they feel as though it's some sectarian kind of place where they're always talking about hate? See, someone might read verse 10 and say, absolutely. I don't want a God that way. I don't want to follow a God that's like that. And the reality is that absolutely, no one can stand and endure the indignation of God. I want you guys to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul has an answer to this question of God hating sin. I've already alluded to it at the beginning of my sermon, but I want us to find actually the hope about, does God hate sin? The hope. And if you know a little bit about Galatians, Paul has actually been arguing the idea that individuals can be justified, can be declared right, not so much by their heritage, not because they belong to a right group of people, not because they believe in the law and adhere to the law, but actually there's only one way that they could have life and freedom. There's only one way. And he looks at, and he points us there, look at chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What Paul's arguing here, and what he wants us to understand is this, is that the law, what Jeremiah was really concerned about, was not so much that they would adhere to the law and be circumcised on the outward appearance of being religious, but what really matters is that you would understand that there is one who became the law and took the weight of the law. And the weight of the law was cursing, condemnation. And Jesus, verse 13, became this curse for us. So when we believe that God deals with sin, and we must understand that he only deals with it through hating, even hatred of his own son on the cross. Jesus took God's hatred against sin, and he deals with it. Now, what does that mean for us today? It means this, that when we think about the question, does God hate sin, we must think about it internally, like us as the church. Yes, God hates sin, and he's dealt with our sin. He's dealt for it once and for all. And for those of us who are dancing around with any idols, those of us who are allowing the idolatry within our own heart, because our hearts are a factory idol, we're constantly producing more and more idols. Those of us who are dancing today with all these idols of power, pleasure, we need to find that there is one God, there's one God, one lawgiver, who actually seeks to have your full allegiance. There's one sovereign judge, and that sovereign judge becomes the responsible one. And he says, I have not learned from the nations, but have actually given my son so that the nations might come to me. I've not given you a curse, but my son took the curse. I no longer hate you, but now I love you. You see, that is the reverse of what the gospel does. The gospel changes everything. So lest you think that I'm here speaking against your bad behavior, I'm presenting the gospel. And when the gospel takes full shape in our hearts, it lets us see that the pleasure, that the power, the abuse of people that we have, that's stopped. We no longer have to give in. But the gospel itself, the reversal, that one became the curse in order that we might have life and no longer be a cursing, the gospel itself enables us to see that Jesus Christ, in him, we are the blessing. In him, we receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's the hope that I present to you this morning. Now, do you want a moralistic, therapeutic God? That's for them. But as a community of faith at Holy Trinity Church, we seek to be a community that focuses on the gospel. That focuses on the very core, the essence of what we are and what we're to be. Last illustration. Those of you know that, you might know that I have 3 adopted children. They were gifts. There was nothing that I did to deserve them. Nothing. And they are the joy of my life. I'm so thankful that God gave us children. I so long for their allegiance. I so long for them to call me dad. I so long for their hearts. Do I correct them? Absolutely. I correct them when they disobey my voice. But I'm only able to correct them because they are part of the family. They are part of this, the Leva family. I don't deserve to correct them, but they are part of. When they're part of the family, I give them correction. But correction is always given hand in hand with instruction. And not only instruction, with nourishment, with love. And so it is in God's economy. Those whom he corrects, he instructs, he nurtures, and he loves. And the gospel allows us to see that full, robust qualities in life. Does God hate sin? He absolutely hates it because it's contrary to his character. But he hates it in his children because it's contrary to what they are and what he's given himself to. He's given himself to us so that we too might hate sin and we too might live in light of his gospel. Today, receive the gospel. Live in it. Live in the full abundance of what it means to be loved by God and called to him. Today I call you to worship the Lord who is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. There is none like you, O Lord. Call him today. You are great. Your name is great and might. For that is your due. Let us pray. Lord, you are great indeed. We worship you this morning. Lord, we do apologize for how our hearts are. are easily prone to wander. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we can behold our God and worship you, that we can behold him because of the access that we have through the work of your Son, Jesus. Today, we want to give our hearts and our affections to you. Today, we call upon you and we ask, O God, that you continue to do a work that causes us to have more trust in you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.